Turning to God's Word last Lord's Day, we commenced a study on Christ our Redeemer. And as we began the study, we focused in upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that the Lord Jesus does as our Savior and Redeemer rests upon the truth of His person. It is because of who He is that He is able to save us from our sin. And then considering the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we noted that He is the promised one. He is the promised one. After our first parents fell into sin, God promised one who would be born of the woman that would come, and this one would bruise the serpent's head. This one would defeat the works of the devil and save and liberate God's people. Now this one, this promised one, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then is God's promised Savior. The one promised from the very fall of man that would come and liberate men and women from their sin. Then, as well as thinking of Jesus Christ as the promised one, we also thought upon the truth that the Lord Jesus is the peculiar one. He's the peculiar one. He alone is qualified and able to save sinners because He is the unique person of the God-man. He's the unique, the peculiar person of the God-man. As man, He is able to represent man. And as the Son of God, He is able to stand in God's presence and plead on the behalf of His people. The peculiar and unique character of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that He is both God and man, sets Him apart as the true Savior and the only Savior of sinners. Only He can save sinners, because only He is God and only He is man. Therefore, only He is qualified and able to meet our need and deliver us from our sin. And so the peculiarity of Christ's person ought to move all men to claim Him by faith as their Savior and Lord. The uniqueness of His character, the fact that He is God and man, and the only one who has these unique characteristics, or this unique characteristic, should cause all men to say, I want Him to be my Savior and to be my God. And so we have thought upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, today as we come, or as we continue with this study on Christ our Redeemer, I want us to consider what is called the states of Christ. The states of Christ. You see, as the Lord Jesus came into this world to save and redeem His people, He was found in two different states, or in two very different positions. He first of all entered into a state of humiliation. And after this state of humiliation, He entered into a state of exaltation. These then are the two states in which Christ our Redeemer is found. The temporal state of humiliation and then His unending state of exaltation. The truth of the two states of our Savior is something which is brought before us in many verses in Scripture. And we have read of it here in Philippians 2 verses 6 to 11. In verses 6 to 8 we have Christ's humiliation spoke of. See again what it says here in Philippians 2, verse 6. Who being the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so these verses speak about Christ's humiliation, how He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then in verses 9 to 11, we have Christ's exaltation. See what it says there. Therefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we see Christ here in His two states. The state of humiliation, humbling Himself, and the state of His exaltation, the Lord exalting Him, highly exalting Him. And so these are the two states that Christ our Redeemer is found in the state of humiliation and in the state of exaltation. Now as we consider these two states of our Savior, we can say it was absolutely necessary for the Lord Jesus to enter both these positions to save men and women from their sin. Indeed, this is why Christ entered both these states. It was all for the purpose of saving His people from their sin and misery. In 1 Corinthians 15, The Lord Jesus is referred to as the last Adam and the second man. The reason why Christ is called the last Adam and the second man is because he came into this world to accomplish that which the first Adam and the first man failed to do. After God created Adam, the beginning of time, Adam could have earned for himself and for his children eternal life. He could have earned for his people, himself and his people, heaven itself. All he had to do was obey God's command by not eating the forbidden fruit. And he would have gained eternal life. Eternal life for himself and for all his posterity, all his children. All he had to do was obey. But the first Adam, the first man, failed. He disobeyed God. And so instead of earning eternal life for himself and his children, he, through his sin, brought God's judgment upon himself and his children. He plunged this world into a state of sin and misery. Therefore, Jesus Christ, the last Adam and the second man, had to enter this world to save his people from their sin and to succeed where the first Adam failed. Earn through his life the great blessing of eternal life for his people. This great work then of Christ dealing with the damnation, or dealing with the damning problem of sin and meriting eternal life for his people, necessitated him entering into the temporal state of humiliation, coming into this world, so he could succeed where the first Adam failed. And after he'd earned eternal life for his people in his humiliation, he entered into the unending state of exaltation as our Savior and Lord. And so both these states of our Savior are absolutely necessary, vital to our salvation. And this is why we need to know about these things. What Christ has done to redeem us and to save us and to liberate us. What he has done in that he succeeded where the first Adam failed. And we need to know about these things. We could say the states of Christ are like this. Christ's humiliation involved the Lord Jesus coming down to where man and sin was and meeting his need as a sinner. This was his humiliation. He came down to the place where man and sin was and he met man's need as a sinner. He did this in his humiliation. And Christ's exaltation involved the Lord Jesus lifting man up then. Lifting man up, rising man up into a place of fellowship and communion with God. The two full states of Christ, our Redeemer, are therefore crucial to our salvation. As we then come to consider the states of Christ today, I want us to think of his humiliation. Focus on his humiliation, and then, God willing, next time to consider his exaltation. The humiliation of the Lord Jesus involves what we could call a number of downward steps. A number of downward steps. And so it is these downward steps that I want us to focus upon as we think of the wonderful truth of Christ's humiliation. The first downward step in Christ's humiliation involved Christ's incarnation. His incarnation. Read about this in verses 6 and 7 here in Philippians 2. See again what it says there in those verses. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. To understand something of the great magnitude of Christ's humiliation, it is important, first of all, to grasp as best as we can something of the position from which he descended. Something of the position from which he descended. And this is why, as Paul speaks of the humiliation of Christ, he begins by setting forth the high and lofty position from which the Savior descended. He says in verse 6, Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, Christ is God. The eternal and all glorious God. And we've already considered this as we've considered the person or the Trinity itself. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Trinity. He is God. This is the position the Lord Jesus descended from. He came from glory, where he dwelt in the bosom of his Father. He came from eternity, where he existed as God in a state of endless bliss and perfection. And he entered into this world of sin and misery. This is the high position, the lofty position that Christ descended from in his humiliation. That place of communion with his Father, where he dwelt there in glory. Now the Lord Jesus, as he came into this world, was still God of very God. He was still the eternal person of God the Son. He lost nothing of his divine glory. But as he was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh and became subject to all the normal things that men are subject to in this world. He appeared in the weakness of humanity. The scale of Christ's condescension as he entered this world as a helpless babe is really beyond our comprehension. We cannot fathom it. How the Creator of all things, how the eternal God in the person of God the Son, the one who gives life and breath to all, could so humble himself that he is born of the Virgin Mary, enter the womb itself and born of her. We cannot grasp this, but what condescension. 1 Timothy 3:16 puts it like this: great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Christ came from the infinite height of glory. And as verse 7 says here, he made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. The word reputation means to make empty. To make empty. The one who inhabited glory itself made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. This is what the Lord Jesus willingly entered into as he was made flesh and dwelt among us. He made himself of no reputation. He hid from view his magnificent glory and infinite majesty. And he was just looked upon as a babe in Mary's arms, as a child in Joseph and Mary's home, and as a simple carpenter in Nazareth. Oh, what humiliation is witnessed in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What descent, coming down into this world in this lowly, weak, and helpless state. Yet as we think of this first step in Christ's humiliation, we must never forget, or we must never lose sight of the reason why Christ made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant who was made in the likeness of men. This was all done that he might be our Savior. And willingly, lovingly and graciously do all that was necessary to save his people from their sin. He came to be the last Adam. He came to save us. And this is why he left glory. And why he entered this world. Why he was born a babe. Why he took our humanity to be the last Adam. He did it for us. He did it for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 sums it up so powerfully. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and oh how rich he was, though he was rich, yet for your sakes, note those words, Paul was speaking to God's people, for your sakes, for you, he became poor. Why? That ye through his poverty, his humiliation, his entry in this world, might be made rich. This is why Christ left glory, why he left his Father's side, why he became the last Adam. To make poor, helpless, weak sinners rich. We through his poverty are made rich. And so the first downward step in Christ's humiliation involved his incarnation. But then the second downward step in Christ's humiliation involved Christ's sufferings. His sufferings. The word servant in verse 7 literally means a slave. And so there is very much a thought here of suffering. A slave is one who lives a life of suffering and toil. And this most certainly was the case with Christ as he lived in this world. His life was one filled with much suffering. Now as we consider the sufferings of the Savior, we tend to think of what happened at the cross and the events which surrounded his crucifixion. And this is what we think about when we think about the sufferings of Christ. What happened at the cross? Isaiah 52 verse 14 tells us his visage or his image was marred more than any man. And so Christ suffered the greatest of all sufferings as he was crucified. Yet his sufferings in life were not limited to the cross. They were not just limited to that time where he suffered and died on the tree. Instead, he as our Savior suffered in many different ways throughout his entire life in this world. The truth is, his sufferings at the cross were but the culmination of a life of the greatest affliction and suffering. It was but the end of a life of torment and pain. As we then think of the sufferings of Christ in a state of humiliation, there are a number of things we should note about the manner and magnitude of his sufferings. We can say Christ suffered because of his poverty. Because of his poverty. The Lord Jesus lived a life of poverty in this world. Even though he was and is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he did not live in comfort and luxury. The very opposite was the case. He was born in the greatest poverty. Think of the circumstances of his birth. He was born in an animal shelter. Think of that circumstance in which he was born, coming from glory and born in an animal shelter. He was also born into a poor family. We know this because Mary and Joseph, as they came to the temple, they brought the poor person's sacrifice. The person who couldn't afford the right sacrifice was allowed under the law to bring a lesser sacrifice, a poor sacrifice of birds instead of an animal. A lamb. And so he was born not only into poor circumstances, he was also born into a poor family. Christ also lived in great poverty. This is what he said one time. He declared this to his disciples. In Matthew 8:20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Think of what Christ was saying there. The birds and the foxes have more than I have. Now remember who we're thinking about here. The King of Glory. The Creator. The one who gives life and breath to all things. The one who made all things. He didn't even have anywhere to lay his head. This was the poverty. The poverty he entered into in his humiliation. And so the Lord suffered because of his poverty. We can also say Christ suffered because of his purity. He was and is the holy and sinless one. Therefore, for such a one as Christ, to live in this world which is filled with wickedness and evil, is a most grieving and tormentous thing. A most grieving and torturous thing. To live in this world of sin, he being holy and pure, what a torment. What agony that would have been. A pig is completely happy and content to live in a pigsty. It would not in any way think the filth and stench of that place to be an unpleasant and troubling thing. A pig is completely at home in a pigsty, in its own unclean surroundings. Completely happy and content there. But take a prince. Take a prince out of his palace where he has always lived in luxury. And lock him up in that same pigsty. The dirt and filth of that place would be such an horrific and agonizing experience for him. It would be completely unbearable. A torturous. A torment. What a horrendous thing it would be to that man. Well, to the Prince of Life, this filthy, sin-corrupted world is far worse than any pigsty. Far worse than any pigsty to any other prince. The filth and sin and iniquity of this world. What an horrendous experience this would have been to the mind and heart of the Savior. to be surrounded by a world of filth and iniquity. What agony and suffering this would have been to his holy and pure soul. We should also note Christ in his purity not only suffered because of the corruption of sin that was all around him, but he also suffered because of the cup of sin that was before him. Listen to the words of the Saviour in Matthew 26, verses 38 and 39. Then saith he unto them, this is Christ to his disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Notice here, Christ speaks of how his soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Now that's sorrow. That's agony. He was in such torment of sorrow here. It was even unto death. The reason why the Savior was in this great sorrow was because of the cup that was before him. He speaks of this cup that is before him, and he prays to his Father about this cup. Now, what was this cup? Or more particularly, what was in this cup that made it so horrendous for the Savior to have to drink it? Well, here we have Christ in Gethsemane. On the night before, he would go and die upon the tree. And I believe what was in this cup was all the sin of his people. Every evil thought that his people ever thought, every evil deed that his people ever done, every evil word that his people ever spoke, was all in this cup. And Christ had to drink it. And what is this teaching us? He had to take our sin, all our iniquities upon himself. And that's the thought that is conveyed through this language here. Christ here had to become the sin bearer, the holy one, the pure one, the innocent one, the holy and harmless one. He had to take all our sin upon himself and become sin for us. And this is what was in this cup. This is what he had to drink. The vile cup of our iniquity. The stench and bitterness of all our transgressions. What an agonizing and painful thing this would be to the pure and holy one. He suffered by taking our sin upon himself and drinking this cup. And so Christ suffered because of his poverty, because of his purity in a world of pollution and iniquity. Of course, we can also say Christ suffered because of his punishment, because of his punishment. We read those tremendous words, or we read those tremendous words earlier in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. As the Lord Jesus became the sin bearer, drank this cup, as all the sins of his people were laid upon him, he suffered in his own body. Suffered in his own body the just punishment for that sin. Physically suffering in his own physical body. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2 verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Physical punishment Christ suffered for sin included being mocked, being spat upon, being beaten, being scourged, having a crown of thorns driven deep into his head, being crucified. The Lord Jesus suffered all of these things because he was taking the punishment for sin. The sin of his people. And this is why he was wounded and bruised and afflicted. Because our sin had been laid upon him. And he endured all of this punishment, because of our sin. What great suffering Christ then endured in his humiliation. He suffered great poverty. He suffered the great pollution of men because of his purity. And he suffered the greatest punishment. The greatest punishment. Lamentations 1:12 declares, "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me." And this is Christ prophetically speaking. Behold and see. Has any ever suffered like unto me? Oh, none. None has suffered like unto Christ in his humiliation. Yet as we consider the sufferings of our Savior in his humiliation, really we've only touched on this subject. We've only paused here for a moment. But what we really need to understand is this. All of his sufferings were vicarious. They were all vicarious. In other words, they were all in the place and stead of his believing people. He suffered all that he endured so that his people will never have to suffer for sin. He suffered all that he endured so that we, his own believing people, will never have to suffer and bear the consequences of our own sin. Now to the saints of God, to Christ's people today, this should fill us with peace and joy. As we think of his sufferings, his agony, all that he endured in his humiliation, it should fill us with such peace and joy because he has endured all of this for us. So that we will never have to suffer the punishment of our sin. For those who are still in their sin today, as I have once again brought before you the sufferings of Christ, how should you respond to his sufferings? The humiliation of his sufferings? It must move you to claim him to be your Savior. He suffered this so that man and sin does not have to suffer. But be assured of this. If you reject Christ's sufferings, if you reject his suffering as he endured your poverty, as he endured the pollution of sin, as he endured the punishment of sin, if you reject his sufferings, then you will suffer yourself personally for all eternity for your sin. Therefore, the humble sufferings of Christ, oh, they plead with you today. Embrace Christ, call upon him by faith, and claim him to be your Savior. This is the second downward step in Christ's humiliation. It involved his suffering. The third downward step in Christ's humiliation involved Christ's death. His death. Notice now the words in verse 8 here in Philippians 2. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The Lord Jesus in his humiliation was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Death is what God's justice demands as a payment for sin. This is the payment that God's justice demands for sin, death. Romans 6:23 teaches us, "For the wages," or the payment, the just payment for sin, is death. Ezekiel 18:4 also tells us, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Again, that's what's going to happen because that's just. And we read in Hebrews 9:22, "Without shedding of blood is no remission." The shedding of blood here refers to death. Without the shedding of blood, without the payment of death through the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Therefore, Christ is our Redeemer to pay the full price of sin and purchase for his people salvation. Had to die. He had to die. The descent of the Lord Jesus into death was then another great part of his humiliation and of his work of saving his people. He humbled himself to that place where he died to pay the debt of our sin. It should also be noted that the death which Christ died was the worst of deaths. The worst of deaths. Galatians 3:13 makes this very point, as it declares, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." The death of crucifixion was the worst of deaths. It was reserved for the most heinous criminals. And it was not only the most painful of deaths, and it was a death that lasted for hours. the most painful of deaths. But it was not only that. It was also the ultimate act of vilifying and denigrating the person being executed. After the victim was brutally beaten, they were stripped naked and publicly put on display on the cross. And people would then mock them as they hung in great agony and shame. They were made a spectacle so that people going past might mock them and pour scorn upon them. And of course, we read of how this happened to Christ. They mocked Christ as he died upon the tree, because this is what people did when someone was being crucified. The person was dying because they had tortured the community. But now as they hung upon the cross, the community could turn out and torture them by slandering them. This was the very nature of crucifixion. But the message that was being declared through the horrific death of crucifixion was this. Here is a person. Here is such a wicked and evil and heinous individual that this is what they justly deserve. That was the message of crucifixion. They deserve the shame. They deserve the suffering. They deserve this death because of how wicked and heinous they are. And that was the message of crucifixion. It was the ultimate act. The ultimate act of demeaning, degrading, and vilifying a person. Yet this was the death that Christ died to pay the debt of our sin. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Note the words, even the death of the cross. He took the place of condemnation, total condemnation, the worst of all deaths. The death of notorious and evil criminal. He died the worst of deaths. Why? Because he died for the worst of people. He died for sinners. He humbled himself for men and women that were great transgressors. Christ's death was another downward step in his humiliation. The fourth downward step in Christ's humiliation then involved Christ's descent into hell. After men had done their worst, as they beat and crucified the Savior, we are told in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the Savior hung upon the tree, we're told that a great darkness, a black darkness, covered the earth. And in the midst of that horrific darkness, God the Father opened the floodgates of his just wrath, and he poured out his wrath upon his Son. Christ then, in that moment, or those moments, those hours, suffered the hell of his people. He suffered their hell because he was forsaken of his Father. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there in those moments, he descended into hell, as it were. He suffered the fires of hell upon his soul. You see, this is what hell is. It is to be forsaken by God. Completely and totally and utterly forsaken of God. And to be forsaken of God means that we are removed from all of God's mercies and all of God's graces and all of God's kindness and goodness. And instead of that, we receive all of God's justice and all of God's wrath and all of God's condemnation. This is what it is to be forsaken of God. And that's what happened to Christ. In those hours that he hung in the blackness of Calvary, God forsook his Son. He withdrew his mercy and grace from him and his love towards him, and he poured upon his Son the fires of hell. And this is why his humiliation involved his descent into hell. Because even through the fires of hell, the condemnation of outer darkness for his own dear people. Again, this was absolutely crucial and critical. for our salvation. Christ humbling himself and taking our hell that we might be saved from it. Delivered from that terrible condemnation. Then the fifth and final downward step in Christ's humiliation involved Christ's burial. Being buried is another result of sin. God told Adam, because of his sin and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Sin brings man to the grave. That's ultimately where our sin brings our bodies, to death and to the grave. Therefore, to rescue and deliver man from the grave, Christ descended into the tomb. He went down into the depth of the earth as he humbled himself. What a humbling thing it was for the one who is the giver of life to be wrapped in grave clothes and placed as a corpse into the tomb. Christ's humiliation brought him from glory. Think of it. Brought him from glory right down to that place where he's a lifeless corpse inside the grave. This is where his humiliation brought him to. Down to the grave itself. Christ's state of humiliation then involved his incarnation, his sufferings, his death, his descent into hell, and his burial. And this is what Christ has done as our Savior and Redeemer. And this is how low the Lord Jesus has stooped to save good people, righteous people, worthy people, no. To save sinners. Unworthy, wicked, hell-deserving sinners. Such as we. Such as you and I. Therefore, as we contemplate the great humiliation of our Savior and Redeemer, how should we respond to this? How should we respond to this one who came down, 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 to lift so little, to lift you and I out of our sin and misery? How should we respond to this? Well, it should fill our hearts with gratitude. It should fill our hearts with love for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. This is what it should do for every single believer. The humiliation of Christ should move us to worship him with hearts filled with the greatest delight and love in him. Oh, how we ought to praise him. How we ought to go out and live for him who died for us. How can we not do this? As we respond to this, this infinite condescension, this glorious and gracious and saving humiliation, how it ought to fill us with love for our Savior. For you who are still in your sin today, and yes, you perhaps have heard of this time and time again, and really the truth of the matter is today we have considered nothing new. We've considered that which we must never forget. And as we consider these things, you who are in sin today, I warn you, do not reject Christ. He humbled himself for sinners. You're a sinner today. Humble yourself before him and embrace him as your Savior. And enter into his salvation, which was purchased for his, by his humiliation. Come to know him today. Come to know him as your Savior and Redeemer. This is the only way that you can respond to this properly and truly. Don't go on in your sin. Take Christ today. Make this day the day of your salvation. I trust you will. May God be pleased to bless his truth to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen. And amen.